So I need to make a correction. Very embarrassing. But I made a factual error last week, and to be honest, I've tried to figure out and trace out my mistake, and I can't find it. It's so obviously wrong, I don't know how I made the mistake. But Abraham was not dead when his servant came back with Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. Here are the facts to set them straight. I apologize. I take my role here in being accurate very seriously, and I apologize for making this mistake. But Abraham left Haran when he was 75 years old after the death of his father, and he was 75 years old then. We're told that in Genesis 12:4, and he was 86 years old when he had Ishmael, if you'll recall. So they had waited a decade before trying in their own power, if you remember, with the Hagar incident, to bring about God's promises. And we know how that ended. Hagar got all uppity when she was expecting. And Sarah responded harshly. Hagar fled. God appeared to her in the desert. He showed her a spring. That spring is going to show up in our text again this morning, Be'er Lahai Roy. But God told her to go home. 12 years later, God appears to Abraham. And then 1 year later, when Abraham is 100 years old and when Sarah is 90 and the way of women has ceased with her, she gave birth to the promised son, Isaac. Well, I know we haven't read the passage yet, but look ahead with me. We're going to be in Genesis 25 this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, go ahead and turn to Genesis 25. And peek ahead to verse 7, Genesis 25, 7. Says Abraham lived to be 175 years old. So that means Isaac was 75 years old when Abraham died. And we're soon going to read that Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 years old, and that the two of them had twins, Jacob and Esau, when he was 60 years old. So Abraham not only saw his servant's return and Isaac's wedding to Rebekah, but he saw his grandchildren to their 15th year. So again, I apologize for my mistake. I don't know how I made it. I take the accuracy of what is said from the pulpit very, very seriously, and I am truly embarrassed by this one, but there's nothing to do but own it, right? And move forward. So Abraham's alive and well as we turn to our text, and even though we immediately read about his death, he actually lives well into the story that we're about to read. And yet, in the narrative, he disappears. And you know what? So does Isaac. We've spent 13 chapters working through 100 years of Abraham's life, but not many stories are going to be told about the promised son, Isaac. The narrative rushes us forward to the next generation, to Jacob and Esau. So let's see these three generations come together in this transitional chapter, Genesis 25, the word of the Lord. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Henoch, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now stop there for just a minute. And a lot of ink has been spilled on when Abraham took Keturah as his wife. But to be honest, I don't understand all of that ink, because the Hebrew grammar is pretty clear that it was after this. It could just as easily been translated, then Abraham took another wife. I think the reason folks find it unlikely is because of his age. They look at these 12 children that he had, and you know, after Sarah's death, and they think, well, that couldn't have happened, that he's too old and that sort of thing. But God has blessed Abraham and is rejuvenating his body. So I think I just have to go with the text of the scripture. You know, his name was Exalted Father, and God changed it to Father of a Multitude. So the Lord is behind this. I see no reason to doubt the sequence of things as they're laid out for us in the text. I think after Sarah died, Abraham remarried, and that's when he had all these children. But what our author wants to take us to take away from this is that while Abraham is the father of many nations, the covenant promises pass through Isaac alone. So while Abraham was still alive, he sent away his other children. Hagar and Keturah were regarded as secondary wives, and their children were not heirs with Isaac. Abraham didn't send them away empty-handed, of course. I mean, he set them up with gifts. But verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roy. Now again, Abraham will live well into the story that is coming. But this chapter is drawing to an end. This chapter as Genesis ceases chapters. Remember how this book is divided into sections of genealogies. These are the generations of. These are the generations of, right? And after the Tower of Babel, we were introduced to these are the generations of Terah. That's Abraham's dad. So this chapter, which is about Abraham, Terah's descendants, this ends with the account of his death. And literally it says he died with good gray hair, old and satisfied. I love that. I like that translation better than the ESV. Died with good gray hair, old and satisfied. And he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury their father in the tomb that Abraham had purchased for that purpose. And then Isaac doesn't seem to roam like Abraham did. In fact, it says he settled at Be'er Lahai Roy, the place that God had appeared to Hagar. But before we turn now to the story of Isaac, we're already told that God blessed Isaac. But before we're told any of the tales that Isaac could tell, we're given an intervening chapter. It's only 7 verses long. And to be honest, I'm not entirely sure why it's here. Verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdael, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Maasa, Hadad, Timur, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, I don't think you should read that last phrase aggressively. It sounds that way in English, doesn't it? Settled over against all his kinsmen. But that's not at all what it is. The very same phrase is translated opposite in that verse. All it means is that these folks' settlements were next to one another. They bordered one another, so to speak. And now we turn to the generations of Isaac. And remember, generations of, it's talking about the descendants of, and so the generations of Isaac is going to be about Jacob and Esau, right? So this is really about Isaac's children. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Israel was 60 years old when she bore them. So now what's emphasized for us in our passage, and Paul sees it and shows it to us, is that God sovereignly chooses to bless Jacob and not Esau. It's something that is guaranteed by, it's not something that is guaranteed by descent from Abraham. John the Baptist called the Pharisees on this very point, remember. He said, "Repent and don't think that being a child of Abraham is sufficient to save you." And Paul drives that home for us in the book of Romans. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." So when Paul is addressing the troubling fact that most of the Jews of his day were rejecting their Messiah that they had been waiting on for generations, he says that ultimately it comes down to God's choice. Ultimately it comes down to election. Not every Jew rejects Jesus. He says, "I'm a Jew, I didn't reject Jesus." God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And we see that the salvation of everyone and anyone is wholly up to God. Actually, turn to Romans 9 for me. Romans 9, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, "But it's not as though God's word has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.'" And now we hit our passage, verse 10. "And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it.'" Now that last bit, Paul draws from Malachi 1. So turn back to Genesis 25 now. What do we know about Rebekah? She's beautiful, like Sarah, and she's barren, like Sarah. In fact, this is going to be a recurring theme, not only throughout Genesis, but stretching into Judges and Samuel. And here I think we have to take our cue from Paul's reading again. Remember when we looked at Hagar's story, how we noted how Paul read that story and how it clarified things for us. Abraham and Sarah were trying to bring about God's promises through their own efforts. That's how Hagar came into the picture, remember? We saw that in Galatians 4 when Paul read that text for us symbolically. Well, let me remind you of the passage because I'm going somewhere with this. Rebecca is barren. She can't have a baby. Sarah was barren. And right after Paul talks about Hagar, he talks about this, the barren woman. And he draws that from Isaiah. Paul is dealing with people who are trying to get Christians to become Jews. Or more specifically, he's dealing with Christians who are facing that temptation. And he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, by human effort, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia where the Jews got the law. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the church, is free. And she is our mother. Here's why I brought us here. Now Paul cites Isaiah 54. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now again, that citation is from Isaiah 54. Now, it's been quite a while since we've been in Isaiah together, and we've seen quite a few new faces since then. But Isaiah 53 is a really, really well-known passage that you're probably familiar with. It's one of the very clearest predictions of Jesus' sufferings there is. Let me just read you a snippet of the beginning to remind you, and then I'll close it out with the last verse. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, he shall see, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And it's at this point that we get the verse Paul cites, a verse that which ties into the story of our mothers, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and others. Paul cites one verse, but listen in its context. It takes the promises of Abraham and it passes them to us, to each and to all of us. Listen. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will possess the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, nor be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Rebekah was barren. So Isaac prayed. And now that was the right thing to do. And God responded to that prayer. Jesus was very clear that our prayers are effective. But you know, that doesn't mean that God is strong-armed by our prayer. Jesus was equally clear on that we pray according to His will. He's the one who is sovereign. He's our Father. We're looking for gifts from our Father. And, you know, many, many couples are praying for children, and so far God's answer to them has been, wait. Sarah and Abraham had been sojourning in a foreign land for a decade and a half, at least, before Isaac was born, and Rebecca had to wait even longer. It was 20 years. You read the text. She was barren. He prayed. The Lord answered and gave her a child. But 20 years of waiting for that yes from the Lord. And sometimes that wait actually turns out to be a no. And we need to comfort our brothers and sisters and encourage couples who are struggling with that. But the fact that it's up to God doesn't mean that we should not ask. Of course we should ask. The God who ordained the end from the beginning also ordained that prayer would be an instrument for accomplishing His will. So Isaac prayed. And God granted his prayer. And then we find out that it's more than one. The children, plural, are in their womb, are fighting already. The ESV puts it so gently here, that the children struggled within her. The Hebrew is a bit more violent. These kids are outright fighting. And it's so bad that Rebekah despairs of her life, and she goes to seek the Lord. Now, how did she do that? How did she go seek out the Lord here? We're not told. You know, this is before there's a tabernacle or a temple, before the priests, before the Urim and the Thummim. We're just told that she inquired. We're not told how. Functionally, practically speaking, as we apply and think through this, she prayed. But he answered her verbally and audibly, and he doesn't do that for us today. But he said, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Again, God is sovereign over the pregnancy. And God is sovereign over the outcome. before these boys, twins no less, before they were born, before they could do anything, good or bad, and apparently fighting in the womb doesn't count, God determined their destinies. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was hairy like a cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, the image there of Jacob holding on to Esau's heel is one of him trying to hold his brother back, of him trying to, unsuccessfully, but to pull his brother back so that he could have been born first. They name him Jacob, and to get an equivalent in English, it would be like calling somebody line cutter. It's a word that can mean hinder, like holding others back, like what we see him trying to do with the heel, or it can mean cheat. And Jacob proves true to his name, at least until his name is changed to Israel. So just as we embarked on a long journey with Abraham, learning alongside him as God discipled him, well, so we'll do with Jacob. And right away, we learn something about these two brothers. One of them is a man's man, macho or whatever. The other is a mama's boy. And the Bible paints them just in that stark, stereotyped way. If that offended you, sorry, that's what is how it's painted in the Bible. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Esau. Now, I can't help but point out that this favoritism among the children, just like barrenness among our mothers is a theme that appears and appears and appears as we go through the story, this isn't the last time we're going to see this family favoritism and the trouble that it can cause. So we learn that Jacob's not into the hunting thing. He was a homebody, and not only that, he was conniving. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Jacob definitely cheated Esau out of his birthright. Being the firstborn of Isaac, to whom all of Abraham's wealth had passed, would have been quite an inheritance. Just on the material level alone, he would have gotten 2/3 of all that Abraham had for a bowl of soup. And wouldn't chesed, wouldn't that family love and duty and loyalty to family, wouldn't that have required that Jacob feed his famished brother anyway? And yet he price gouges him. So that's where our walk with Jacob begins. That's where we're beginning as we walk through the discipleship with Jacob. He was this close to being the firstborn, you know. Almost got out of there first. And he had him by the heel. So now he leverages a moment of weakness to cheat his own brother. Well, God's going to give Jacob a taste of his own medicine. Jacob's going to learn. That's coming up. But in our passage, notice that the focus is on Esau. how Esau despised his birthright. So let's consider Esau's error. It's easy to see now, when we're not hungry, isn't it, how stupid a deal this would be. And we well know, as Esau surely knew, he wasn't really going to die for the lack of one meal. That's hyperbole. His whole ability to reason was controlled by his belly. It was an obviously bad agreement. His brother was price gouging him, if he valued things properly, but he couldn't. Esau was controlled by the now. He had no self-control to wait for the greater blessing. Self-control is a gift of God, and God had set his love on Jacob, but Esau he hated. Now, Jacob certainly doesn't have the gift of self-control yet himself, but God is discipling Jacob. This chapter is transitional. We closed out the story of Terah's children. That leads to Isaac and Ishmael. So Ishmael gets a genealogy, and then we get Isaac's story. What do we take away as we transition into the story of Jacob and Esau? You know, we have good examples and bad examples here, and we have over all of that, the good examples and the bad examples, we have the assurance and hope that our God is sovereign over all things. We have the wonderful example of Isaac. He prayed for his wife for 20 years, dutifully praying for his wife until he got an answer. It reminds me of that parable that Jesus told about the persistent widow. Actually, let me read it to you, because it's introduced in a way that shows that it's applicable to our text. It's in Luke 18. Here's how this parable is introduced. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. So as we look at Isaac praying for his wife for 20 years, listen to this parable. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. It's a pretty bad judge, right? And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat down my door by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God, who's the righteous judge, will not he give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Our passage is all about the election of God. God chose Abraham. God had chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob and not Esau, his own twin brother, older twin brother. And Jesus says that if even the unrighteous judge will be moved by the cries of suppliants, how much more should we expect our prayers to move our Heavenly Father? So be encouraged by our Father Isaac. Keep praying. Don't stop praying. And don't for one second think that our prayers don't really do anything. That they only affect us, that they don't really affect outcomes. That is simply not consistent with the Scriptures. And we need to be careful that we don't let our theology say more than the Scriptures say. Yes, God is sovereign, and He may ultimately tell you no. but he is good. And he's promised to be good to you. And you know, it wasn't just Isaac. Let's learn from our mother Rebecca here too. When she was in distress, what does she do? The war going on in her womb, she goes to the Lord. Now, again, we don't know how she did it, but whatever she did, the functional equivalent for us is going to the Lord in prayer. So she prayed. So our passage is positively about prayer and God's sovereignty. Negatively, we get the example of Esau, who was blind to the value of spiritual things, devoid of self-control to wait for future satisfaction. But over all of this, we see God at work. And as we continue to walk with our fathers, as God disciples them, let us be encouraged that Jacob was far from perfect. He's a cheat. But God chose him. And so he will shape him into Israel, the one who wrestles with God and prevails. And God chose you and I. So let us go to him in prayer, knowing that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he works all things for our good, and he hears our prayers and acts. I don't have to know how to hold all that together in my head. God does. I just have to trust him when he says it's true. Prayer of a righteous person has great effect. James 5:16. So let's pray right now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you care for us, that you have told us to cast our cares upon you. Father, we know that you often make us wait, that we might learn to trust you and to find contentment. So, Father, grant us the necessary self-control to wait successfully. Give us perspective on our redemption and on our circumstances that we might value righteousness and spiritual treasure most highly of all the things we pursue. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.